It was one of those great spring days in the South when the sky is clear and the breeze is light, but before the sun has become so scorchingly hot as to make outdoor activity nearly unbearable. I was 17 years old and a junior in high school. My friends and I on the Ridgecrest High School track team lounged in the middle of the football field at Harmon Playfield, picking grass and occasionally wrestling and doing our best to outdo one another with bawdy jokes. We were there and not in school because that day was the elementary school's track and field day. Very soon, kids from kindergarten through the fifth grade poured into that stadium to run races and throw frisbees, to jump around in burlap potato sacks, and to toss softballs. And the high school track team ran the events and timed the races. It was essentially a day out of school for us, a day free from math and chemistry and English literature, and it felt like heaven. At midday, the events suspended, and all those elementary school kids moved up into the bleachers to eat their sack lunches. And Coach Carter let us, the track team, walk across the street for lunch at OC's Barbecue. We filled most of the stools at the counter, and we ordered the kind of jumbo-sized pulled pork and coleslaw sandwiches that only a 17-year-old boy can fully appreciate. And we were halfway through our lunch break when an elderly man sitting next to me at the end of the counter, who had gotten increasingly sullen the longer we were there, spoke up. He glared at us and he challenged, "Why aren't you boys in school?" Well, one of us explained to him what we were doing, but to the man, a Mr. Oates, I came to find out, our reason was insufficient. We were, to him, vagrants. Our joking and the noisy volume of our high school conversation suggested to him that we were also lost souls, and he began to evangelize. Big time. "The road to hell!" he cried out to us with his jaw set in stone, and he clearly intended this phrase to be the predicate of an unspoken subject, something like, "The heinous way you boys are acting while enjoying your sloppy joes is the road to hell." Mr. Oates spoke of our need to repent. He expressed to us the urgency that we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Some of us meekly tried to speak up and tell him that we were members of churches, but he preempted us by firing back, "Denominations, not churches! Denominations, not Jesus Church! Not Jesus Church!" Well, we finished our sandwiches with markedly less enthusiasm than we'd begun them, and we slunk out of OC's Barbecue. And as we walked back to the stadium, two things struck me. The first was, perhaps obviously, that I felt I'd been verbally and spiritually manhandled. Mr. Oates' tongue lashing hurt, almost the way that physical blows would have hurt. But the second was oddly more positive. It also struck me that by evangelizing to us, Mr. Oates was doing something he felt absolutely convicted to do. I don't imagine that an elderly man relished confronting a line of high school boys much stronger and more impertinent than himself. Who knows how we might have reacted? But he did not hold back. He spoke a word to us that he truly believed needed to be spoken. And even in my hurt, there was something awesome about that. 2 years later, I was a sophomore in college. I will admit to you that my freshman year had been much like the freshman years that so many college students experience, and so by the following fall, I was feeling a striking need to kneel in church. On a Tuesday night, I wandered into St. Peter's Episcopal Church in Conway, Arkansas. And within the first 5 minutes of that service, I experienced a number of irrevocably life-changing things. Now, it would be self-indulgent and it would take too long to go into all of them with you. But the one thing that I must mention is the priest, a female priest, the first I had ever seen. Her name was Peggy Hayes. She was probably 65, and she had that dignified air of someone like maybe Anne Bancroft in her later years. Peggy moved slowly through the liturgy, being quietly intentional about every notion. Her respect for the prayers and for the altar spoke more volumes than any words could. When the service ended, Peggy was interested in me. She was interested in hearing why I was there. And when I was reticent to go into too many details, she was respectful of that. But she made a point to say that she hoped I would come back. And I felt as though she meant it. After shaking her hand, I walked to the door, but I waited there for a few more moments to watch Peggy engage the other few people who had attended that Tuesday night service. She was present to each of them. Some approached her with looks of concern on their faces. And as they interacted with Peggy, I could see the muscles and lines of those faces relax. It was remarkable. Well, I did go back again and again. And each time I was nourished and I was fed. Now, I can't recall any single conversation I ever had with Peggy in the same detail that I can recall the only conversation I ever had with Mr. Oates. But I can tell you that each conversation with Peggy was infinitely more important to my soul. I have no doubt that both Mr. Oates and Peggy Hayes had studied today's gospel lesson from Matthew. In fact, I would bet that for each of them, this very passage served as a primary motivating factor in their lives, as central to who they were. And yet they read this passage in two very different ways. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, Jesus calls Simon and Andrew from their work in the boat. And in his calling, he gives them the formula for the new life of grace which he offers. Jesus says, "Repent, follow me, and I will make you fish for people." The first two elements in this formula are clearly imperative, but the third is less obvious in its meaning. I will make you fish for people. What is fish here? The question is important, so listen to this. And the answer, I believe, makes all the difference in how we follow Jesus. Here are the options. Will Jesus make us fish for people? Or will Jesus make us fish for people? Is fish a verb, or is it a noun? For Mr. Oates at Osi's Barbecue that spring day in 1990, fish was most clearly and definitely a verb. For Jesus to make him fish for people meant for him to evangelize with power and courage, to speak a word that might lead me and the other members of the Ridgecrest High School track team to repentance and belief. His fidelity to Jesus' call meant that he proclaimed that message with a prophetic fervor that would not allow him to listen to us or to entertain that we might also have something to share with him. In Mr. Oates, there was urgency and there was conviction, and not a word he said transformed any of us. He fished, but his nets came back empty. Somehow Peggy Hayes relayed the same vital formula of repentance and belief to those around her. But she did so without the vitriol and the bluster of Mr. Oates. In her demeanor, we saw someone who was clearly at peace with God. In other words, someone who had repented. In her actions, we saw someone who truly and deeply and palpably believed in the grace and love of Jesus. And in our contact with her person, we experienced nourishment. She became that through which Christ conveyed himself. She became fish for us. Fish, the noun, you see, not the verb. This reading of Jesus' words in Matthew is in concert with the larger of image of fish throughout the Gospels. Throughout, a meal of fish often serves as the medium through which the risen Jesus communicates grace. After walking the road to Emmaus in Luke, on the banks of the Sea of Galilee in John. Now, don't misunderstand. This does not mean that Peggy failed to verbalize her faith, and neither can we. But the ears around her were rendered able to listen to her words because her life first so transparently embodied them. The gospel she spoke was first incarnate in the lived relationship with grace that was expressed through her very being. Before any words were spoken, she became fish for us. Jesus' calling is clear. If we are to experience the life of grace, we must repent and we must follow. But how will this look in our lives? In what way will we follow Jesus? Like Mr. Oates or like Peggy Hayes? Is fish a verb or is it a noun? If we are to transform our own lives and the world for the gospel, the way we read Matthew's tale may make all the difference. Amen.